with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, before we even get into the text, I have to tell you there's just the smallest little bit of irony in this passage, and this is not at all why we chose to preach on 2 Corinthians at this time, but the passage here in chapter 3 is the passage which talks about we all with unveiled faces. And the irony, you'll get it right away, is there were some preachers, especially early on in the whole COVID experience, that tried to take this passage and use it as a proof text to say you shouldn't wear a mask because we all with unveiled faces. And while that might please some of you, that's not what the text is about at all. And in fact, somebody sent me a copy of a sermon like that and said, what do you think of this sermon? And I wrote back to them, I was going to say as tenderly as I could, but I actually wrote back and simply said, I absolutely despise the twisting of Scripture to put forth a particular person's position. Even if it's a position that I might like, I don't like it when people distort Scripture. So all that to say, this is a deep passage, and there's some weighty things in here. And in fact, some exegetical difficulties. Exegesis is out of the text, and we're going to handle a few of those things. So I'm almost to the part of reading the text, but here's the one other thing I want you to see or understand. This text here before us tells us an awful lot about how salvation works. Do you need to know how salvation works in order for salvation to work? No, you don't. Because Jesus didn't have time on the cross to turn to the thief who was dying next to him and say, let me take you through the inner depths of the theological workings of why this will work. He simply took him on faith. And so you don't need to know how salvation works in order for it to work. You don't need to know how your car functions for your car to function, but it's a good thing to know. And there's some riches and some depths in here. So let me read this text to you. It's just 11 verses we're looking at today. And then we'll get into the nuts and bolts of the passage. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7, I'm going to back up and catch verse 6 because verse 6 really flows into it. So Paul is talking about God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Key term, a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, what's that mean? Well, he goes on to say this. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Lord, there's so much in this passage. There's more here than we could delve into in a number of weeks of sermons. And Lord, as we lay this passage before this congregation, Lord, I pray that they would be helped by it. Father, that their understanding of what has been done and what it means that the glory of what is surpassing is so much greater that it deglorifies everything that has come before. Oh Lord, help me, I pray. Help this congregation, I pray, to hear your word, to delight in your word, Lord, to taste a little bit of glory. Lord, we need a little taste of that. And Lord, to behold in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ this all-consuming, transforming power that promises us, Lord, that one day we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. So, Father, we commit ourselves to the hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one particular word that just keeps coming up again and again and again in those 11 verses. Did you hear it? Anybody think they know what it is? What's that word? Glory. That's right. Glory. What's that word mean? Glory. It's one of those kind of strange church words. And I know if you've been here for any amount of time, we kind of cycle around because glory is one of the key words. If you're going to understand the scripture, if you're going to understand the gospel, if you're going to understand what it's all about, you need to understand glory. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of the Americas, wrote many, many years ago a paper called, can't remember what it was called right now, but he asked the question, what is God's chief end in creating the world? And the answer that he gives is God's chief end. He's got all sorts of subordinate ends. The redemption of mankind, subordinate end. The forgiveness of sins, subordinate end. The restoration of creation, subordinate end. What's his chief end? What's the main thing? What's he aiming at? The chief end of God and the creation and the redemption of the world is his own glory. Is the revelation of his glory. And you go, well, that sounds really self-serving and selfish that God would do all these things in order to reveal his glory. But it's good news. That's incredibly good news for you because Ephesians chapter 2 tells us not only were we dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms so that in the coming ages, he might display in us his glory. I mean, God's desire to make evident his glory is what has made all the difference for us. Glory. I want to get into the sermon, but man, glory. Glory. Glory, let me help you here. Glory, because I don't want you to think small things about glory. Glory, when it is truly experienced, always, always, always evokes response. And it's not even a voluntary response, it's an involuntary response. Glory in the small ways that we see it. God has shed his glory about in the creation, and when you see a perfect sunrise, or for some of you who don't get up in the morning, sunset, you know, or you're out at night and the stars and the Milky Way and everything is displayed, you know, and it evokes some sort of response in you. You are responding to glory, the revelation of power and beauty on display. And we see this in small ways. When something triumphant or heroic takes place, and you respond to that and say, wow, it's a moment of glory. One of my favorite descriptions of this, anytime I'm at a wedding, I get to stand at the front and watch the bride come. When that bride enters, doesn't matter how old she is, how young she is, how fat or skinny she is, in that moment, dressed in all her radiance, and the entire group, crowd, rises to greet her. There's a moment of glory there. It evokes some sort of a response. If you ever get a chance, C.S. Lewis, who's not a theologian, he's a a professor of literature and a Christian, but his turn of phrase is so powerful. If you ever get a chance, pick up his sermon called The Weight of Glory and read that through and just listen as he pulls out the ideas of glory. So one other thing about glory. Glory in the Old Testament comes from the word kabod. Kabod. And the word kabod actually means weight. Something that is weighty or something that is heavy. Because generally speaking, if you pick something up and it has a lot of heft or weight, you go, this is worth something. Right? And the word Ichabod, which is a name that you maybe heard, the headless horseman and Ichabod Crane, Ichabod, that word Ichabod actually means the glory has departed. It's a biblical word. And it happens at a particular point where Eli falls over and breaks his neck because he has heard that the ark of the Lord has been captured by the Philistines and both his sons have died, and Eli, the priest of Israel, falls over backwards, breaks his neck and dies, and one of the daughters gives birth to a son and dies in the process and names the son Ichabod because she says the glory has departed. Anyways, okay, rambling, and let's get focused. So let's get right into this. This is all about glory, and Paul is going to start. So here's the 3 points. I'll just tack myself down by telling you what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about what's wrong with the law, because Paul says, listen, here's the law, and it had glory, but its glory is gone. And we're going to talk about why he says that. Then we're going to talk about veils. We're going to talk about the veil over Moses' face and the veil on Israel's heart and what that means. And then we're going to close by talking about freedom. And what is it that we're freed from in the Spirit? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So, what's wrong with the law? Consider the strong language that Paul uses to describe the law, or the old covenant, as he calls it here. He says there's a new covenant, there's an old covenant, and when he talks about the old covenant, he keeps on going back to this idea of Moses and letters carved on stone, which immediately evokes the idea of the stone tablets and the Ten Commandments. But he uses such strong language. I don't know how you feel when you hear the law talked about. But here's how Paul speaks about it. Verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, he calls the old covenant the ministry of death compared to the ministry of life, which is coming from the Spirit. In verse 9, he says of the old covenant, it is the ministry of condemnation. And the new covenant, the ministry of righteousness. And then a little bit later on, he says, the old covenant, which had glory, now has no glory compared to the new covenant, which is surpassing and will never lose its glory. So the question we want to ask for just a couple of minutes is, what's wrong with the law? Why does Paul come out and say, the law kills? It's a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law flawed in some way? Is the law weak? Is the law malicious? Does the law intend destruction on those to whom it was given? Why does God give the Israelites the law if it's a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of death, and something that kills? Well, the answer comes back from the Apostle Paul in a different book. No, there's nothing wrong with the law at all. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem with the law is that the law can't save you. All the law can do is make a declaration over you. And if it finds in you flaw or sin or shortfall, it has to make a declaration, and the declaration is condemnation, and the condemnation equals death, and so the law kills. The law can't do anything for you if you have broken the law. The law can't fulfill itself for you in your name. And so Paul says this. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans 7. And I don't even have to preach this so much as read it and let you hear the emphasis of what Paul is saying here about the law. But Paul is going to say in the midst of this, so the law of God, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here's it. Here's the text. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Pause here for a moment. Did the law do that? Did the law produce in Paul all sorts of covetousness? He didn't say that. He says, sin produced in me all sorts of covetousness. We go on. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now we're going to read a little further here, so stay here, but let's just pause for a moment. I don't have time to preach all of Romans to you. But here, the case that Paul is making in Romans is that those who have the law are condemned by the law, but he also goes on to say those who do not have the law, are they righteous and justified because they don't have a law? If that was the case, then for crying out loud, don't give them the law because they're okay. No, he says the person who has got the law is condemned by the law. The person that does not have the law is still a sinner. What's the difference? They just don't know what their sin is. Their sin hasn't been named and pointed out to them, but they're still guilty and they know they're guilty. So Paul says, as I came to know the law and the commandment, and it gave me insight and understanding of what it is that God required and what it is that God desires and what it is that God commands, when I discovered that, did it suddenly make me righteous? No, it actually increased the sense of my sinfulness. Because the law said, thou shalt not covet, and I covet, 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 covet. And I can't stop. And I'm weighed down. I'm destroyed. The law has killed me. Any hope I had that maybe in the end God might find me righteous is destroyed by the law. Because I know that I'm not righteous. Because here's the thing. The law doesn't grade on a bell curve. It doesn't take the average and say, listen, everybody that gets above 75%, you're good. The law can only do two things. It either declares guilty, not guilty. And the sample size is not one day. Or not one hour. And if it was, you'd still be in trouble. The sample size is all your life. From the moment you draw breath till the moment you die, you must score 100%. 99.999% fail and condemned and death. Back to the text for one more moment, Romans 7. Did that which is good, because Paul is saying the law is good, it's holy, it's righteous, it's just, it displays the glory of God and who God is. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh sold under sin. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And yet, with this holy, righteous, good law, has it saved or justified anybody? One. But all the others find that the law, though it is good and holy and right, it crushes them because they do not keep it. They cannot keep it. And so it is not the law that kills or the law that brings about the condemnation. The law is the minister of condemnation and the minister of death. It is the one that administers the verdict. But it's sin that brings all those things forth. The man who sins, that man will die. But it's not without glory. On the contrary, the law is the second most glorious thing that God has ever sent from heaven to earth. Consider the glory that is related to the giving of the law. Consider Moses and the children of Israel coming out through the great power of God, breaking the back of Egypt, 10 plagues, out through the Red Sea, leading them with a column of smoke and fire. The Shekinah glory of God is what the Hebrews came to call that, and brings them to Mount Sinai. And what do they see when they get to Mount Sinai? The glory of God displayed upon it. There's fire and smoke and lightning and thunder, so ringing the place that the people are terrified. It evokes response from them, and they hear God speaking to them. And he says to Moses, come up here. And he also says to Moses, put a fence around the mountain, say to the people, don't touch it or you'll die. It's interesting. And so Moses goes up there, and there's a long back and forth with Moses. He gets the law, he comes down, they've made a golden calf in 40 days. Moses throws down the law, breaks it into bits and pieces, goes up again. God graciously gives the law again to people who have already violated his law. It's a gracious covenant that God is working on. And when Moses comes down again, his face is transformed because he's allowed to see the back of God's glory. And it so changes his face that the people are afraid to look at it. And they say, cover your face, Moses, that frightens us when we see the glory that is displayed there. We're going to get to the veil of Moses in just a moment. But the one other thing I want you to see, where is the glory of God centered in the Old Covenant? Where do we most see the glory of God come down? At the heart of Israel. This is why I preach to you Leviticus and Numbers. It's not because I want you to have a theological degree. It's because I want you to know God. Because this is where the gospel comes from. At the center of the nation of Israel, what's right there in the middle of the camp? Tabernacle. And in the center of the tabernacle is a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the center of the Holy of Holies, there's a little golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. You know why it's called the Ark of the Covenant? What's in the center of that box? The law. God said to Moses, put the law in there. At the very center of everything, and the Shekinah glory of God comes down upon that, and the glory fills the place. It's the second most glorious thing God has ever given. Paul says, don't despise the law. It's the second most glorious thing that God has ever given. And the old covenant, which came with such glory that it transformed Moses' face and altered the history of the world, in comparison to the new covenant, has no glory at all. In fact, probably the best way that you can define one thing is to put it next to something else. You know, Model T Ford came. We've got pictures of the church with Model T Fords parked outside it. It's on the business card for the church. Model T Fords. People saw the Model T Ford and said, wow, this is great. Phil Engel's got a car that beat that. And when you put them side by side, Model T Ford, right beside some sort of a Camaro. I know you don't have a Camaro now, Phil, but, you know, big muscle car. You know, which one's more glorious? You can go somewhere in California, there's one of the first light bulbs that ever worked, and it's still burning today. It's, I think, 6 watts. People are like, wow, that's amazing. Compared to what we have today. Paul says, how much greater is this new covenant? He says, beside this old covenant, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, that which is passing away, this new covenant surpasses it to such an extent that this old covenant that was the most glorious thing the world had ever seen has no glory left. No glory left compared to this new covenant. So, that's my longest point. Let's take a moment and talk about this veil that Moses puts on his face. Paul is offering a commentary on Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, the last few verses, I won't read the whole thing to you, but in Exodus 34, starting at 29, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands that have been rewritten. And the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God, and Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses. And behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterwards, all of the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see that Moses, the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Why does Moses put the veil over his face? Well, according to the passage in Exodus, because the people were terrified by him. Because it struck them with fear. It was something strange, something other, something holy. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. He's making commentary on it. He says this, since we have such a hope. What's the hope? The hope that this new covenant has more glory than the old one. This is the hope. This is the certainty that we have. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites, now listen, so that the Israelites, what's your Bible say? Mine says this, might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, if you've got an old King James version, it says something very similar. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is being abolished. New American Standard, that the children of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And then the outlier on this one is the NIV. This is to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. It doesn't quite get to the literal aspect of the text. And the reason the NIV does that is because the literal aspect of the text is kind of complicated. So one side says, well, Moses put this veil on because the glory was fading from his face. And he didn't want them to see that his face was fading, so he put the veil on. But that's not why he put the veil on. There's nothing in the text that tells us that the glory was fading from his face. Moses puts the veil on because he knows that the glory of this Mosaic covenant is temporary. This is a preparatory covenant. This is something that is going to pass away. It's pointing towards something greater. And to help you understand this, why is Moses putting this veil on? Moses is putting the veil on to conceal something. And here's the interesting thing about the Old Covenant. Okay, shake off the cobwebs of your mind. I know we're deep in this and deep in that, but let's go down here in this mind for a moment. The Old Covenant is a ministry of revelation, making things known, and concealment, making things hidden. Think about it. They get to Mount Sinai, and God says, come here to me, and then puts a fence up and says, but stand back. They put up the tabernacle, and God has them put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle and says, I'm going to make my dwelling with you. It is God in our midst. And then he puts Levites outside with swords and says, and stay back. Stay back. Moses' face is transformed, and Moses puts a veil on it. Because here's the problem. Sinful people cannot safely live next to a holy God. That's why throughout the whole Old Covenant, there's both this revealing of who God is and also the concealing of who God is. It's a come near, but stay back. It's a, if you come too close, you will be destroyed. It's for your own protection. This is an unprotected nuclear reactor in your midst that will kill you. Because you are not holy people, you are sinful people. And to peer at the holy in that state of sin is to invite destruction upon yourself. To protect sinners, God veils his glory. To protect the hard-hearted Israelites, Moses puts a veil on his face. Moses puts it on to conceal the glory so that they cannot look intently, cannot gaze, cannot peer into that which is passing away. And Paul now takes this picture, this veil, literal veil on Moses' literal face, and turns it into a metaphor Because it is now the veil that lies not on the face of Israel, but on the heart of Israel. This is what Paul has to say about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. It's the hardness of their heart, their unbelief. You know what the Israelites did with the law? They turned it into an idol. That's why Jesus went into so many troubles with the Pharisees. Because Jesus is coming and proclaiming forgiveness of sins. And they said, no, we got this law here that says you can't do that. And Jesus is bringing in tax collectors and prostitutes. And they go, no, look, we've built ourselves out. There's no hope for those people. It's the Pharisee who's standing at the front praying, I thank God that I'm not like this tax collector back here. They didn't understand it. They missed the point. Why does Jesus come? Why does his ministry happen in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem? Why doesn't he spend more time? Why doesn't he go to Corinth? Why didn't he go to Rome? Jesus spends all his time with the Jews. Why? Because he has come to reveal to them, to make a display before them, that here is everything that you've been waiting for. Here is the fulfillment of the law. Here is the promise fulfilled. He goes to the Jewish leaders. They have great showdowns. John chapter 5, Jesus is saying to them, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? With the death and resurrection of Jesus, the old covenant comes to an end. Friends, there is no two-way system today. The Jews today who are observant of old covenant Judaism are observing something that cannot save them. Because the fulfillment of that has come, and Jesus stood before them and said, here I am. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So here's the inner workings of your salvation. The law can't save you because the law can't do anything for you. All it can do is make a declaration over you. And is there anybody who wants to stand up here today and say, I would like to be tried by the law and have that be the final judgment of my standing before God? I don't think so. Not if you know what the law requires of you. But there is one man who fulfills the law, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who from the day he is born fulfills and keeps the law of God. The only man that can present himself in the end and say, I have kept it all. I am worthy of being recognized as the perfect man. And as the representative of mankind, I now offer myself to pay the penalty that I don't deserve to pay, but everybody else does. So he fulfills the requirement of the law in righteousness, and he pays the penalty of the law, and in that way is able to offer to all those who are in Christ an entirely new life. Why? How can I be certain? How can I be certain that the salvation that is offered to me is not something that I might someday lose? Because it isn't based on your righteousness. If it was based on your righteousness, you'd be in trouble. Sorry, Mike, I know I'm looking right at you, but I could look at anybody. You'd be in trouble if it was based on your righteousness, because you're not righteous. It's based on Christ's righteousness, both his active and his passive righteousness, his keeping up the whole law, his offering himself to die as a substitute for you, so that he can say to you, in me you have life. That's why the glory is so much greater here. Because it can actually save. What happens as Jesus is dying on the cross? As he says, it is finished. There's a veil that's torn open. That's the veil on the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from all other people. Something enormous and transformative happens in the history of the world at that moment. That all of a sudden the way into God is no longer through shadows and pictures and rituals, but through a man. And that's why Paul can say, when the Jews read Moses, a veil sits on their heart because their hearts are hardened and all they can see there is the law. They can't see what it's pointing to. But when they turn to Christ, the veil is torn away and they see the glory. So here's the final point, and it's short, but it's important. He goes on to say this, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there's lots of questions we could ask here, but I want to ask two as we close. First of all, what are we freed from? And secondly, what effect does beholding the glory of the Lord have on us? So the first question, what are we freed from? And this is important. Are we freed from obedience to the law? Come to Christ. Christ has saved us. The veil has been lifted. I no longer have to obey the law. Well, if that was true, then we would have people who were Christians and had been freed to live as thieves and murderers and adulterers and haters of their parents and blasphemers towards God. And you know those lists, that very list, are the lists that are in the New Testament saying this is the person who does not belong to God. Idolaters, adulterers, blasphemers, murderers, haters of parents. No, it's not I have been freed from obedience to the law, but what have I been freed from? I've been freed from the condemnation of the law. The law is no longer the ground upon which I look to be justified before God. It was never that. But the Jews confused it for that. But out of my mind goes the thought that this is the basis on which I stand justified before God. Not only that, the law is removed from any aspect that has to do with my salvation. My keeping of the law has nothing to do with my salvation. Jesus Christ in his righteousness has done that entirely. But I've been freed from slavery to the law. And the freedom, and I'll get to that in the conclusion, what does that freedom mean? It doesn't mean that I no longer think anything about the law, but the fear of the law, the weight of the law, the crushing influence of the law, the thought that I might be condemned by the law, all those things disappear because I have been made righteous in Christ. And this next part is helpful to help us understand the transformation, because we are now able to behold the glory of the Lord. And what happens as we behold the glory of the Lord? We're going to get a little bit more of this in future sermons. But it says here that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. This is a process that is going on. This is a change that is taking place. That we are being transformed into what? Into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. We are being made like Christ. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a work, we call it sanctification. And we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That process will not be complete in this lifetime. But at the end of this life, when God calls us home, we call that the moment of glorification. And it's a process that's been going on where we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. How does the law work in my life as a Christian? Not at all in a way that says, you must do this and live, but in a way rather that says, this is who God is and what is pleasing to God. And since I have been justified by grace, let me conduct and live my life in such a way to bring pleasure and joy and honor to God. Let me conduct myself in a way that is going to bring glory to God. But where the Spirit of the Lord is there is freedom. I don't have to sit there thinking about letters carved in stone. Instead, with the freedom of the Lord, and I like this, Augustine, one of the ancient pastors of the church, said these words. And I'm going to close with these words and just a short little thought on them. Augustine of Hippo said, "Love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please." And that does not mean love God and live a licentious lifestyle, or love God and be an antinomian. But it means the person who has come to love God, not on the thought that they have to justify themselves or that their works are going to weigh into it, that person who loves God delights in giving joy to God. And so what will please me if I love God? It will please me to obey God. It changes everything about how I live if I have come to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ and to know that my righteousness is found in Him alone. Heavenly Father, there are such depths here that we have only just scratched the surface. But I pray, Father, I pray for the one who is here today, Lord, the one who does not know You and perhaps has been under this mistaken idea that they somehow have got to do enough to earn enough favor, to pull themselves up high enough that You might look on them and see something worth saving. And Lord, that is so false. Lord, I pray that You might destroy that illusion. They could never do enough to make themselves worthy of You, but Jesus Christ has done everything. Lord, so that even a dying man on a cross, dying for crimes he actually committed, could cry out to Jesus and hear the words, "Today You will be with Me in paradise." And Father, for the one who's come to know that, Lord, that You might fill us with a delight and a joy in obedience and in being Your people and in living in this freedom of delighting at the thought of Your approval, of Your saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that You will do what You promised to do, that You will continue this work that You've begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus, that, Lord, You will continue to conform us to the image of Christ, that our thoughts and our actions and our words and our attitudes might more and more reflect those of our Savior. And, Lord, we give You thanks, Father, for You are worthy of all of our praise and all of this glory. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.